You're listening to Ketchikan Church of the Nazarene.
We are spending 9 weeks in Genesis, learning a little bit about the promises that God makes to us, that he made to our forefathers. And so just as a brief review for anyone who has forgotten where we've been over the past couple weeks, the big idea is that God made a promise to Adam and Eve that he would fix the issue of sin. That started when Adam and Eve decided they thought they knew better than God. They thought they could take control of their life. And the minute that we think we can take control of our life is the minute we have erred in the eyes of God, because God's plan for our life is so much richer than we could ever attain on our own. And in God's great love, he said, listen, I know you guys have messed things up, but I will fix this one day. One day I will fix this. I'm going to work through a man to fix this, but it's not now. It's going to come in time. So he made this promise to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve passed this promise down through time. And we skipped ahead to Abram to meet the first patriarch, as it were. And Abram received a call from God. He was called out of a land where they didn't worship Yahweh. He was plucked from a people because God chose him and said, out of this man, I'm going to make a multitude of nations. And I promise to bless this man and keep this man. And he gave the promise, whoever blesses you, Abram, I will bless them. And whoever curses you, I will curse them. This is a great promise. This means Abram has been hemmed in on every side. And from Abram, God gave a new name, Abraham, to be the father of nations. He got a new name and a new identity, and he realized that there is a cycle of blessing and sin, and God comes on the backside and can fix all that has gone wrong in our lives. So Abram experienced this journey, and then you get down past Abram, and you get to Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac was the one that Abraham was going to sacrifice on the altar, but we learned that on the Mount of the Lord it is provided. When you faithfully trust and follow God, God provides for you that which you need. And so Abraham did not sacrifice his son Isaac. They sacrificed a ram. And instead, Isaac and Abraham went down being able to talk about the provision of the Lord and the joy that they have because of that. Now, Isaac grew up and he had a son, two sons actually, that we are interested in this morning, Jacob and Esau. We talked about Jacob a little bit last week, that he is the younger of two twins. He's the mama's boy. He's the one that likes to stay at home, hang out with his mom. He likes to do things closer to home. Esau, on the other hand, was a big mountain burly furly furry man, right? So we learned from the story last week that Esau was furry enough that it was almost as if he was covered in goat skin. I mean, that's kind of what his skin felt like. He was distinctly different from his brother in just about every way. But Jacob was what we learned to be called a blessing seeker. He sought blessings in every way, shape, and form he could. And in such a way that as the younger of two sons, he was not going to receive the blessing that a firstborn would get. The great blessing and the great inheritance passed on from father to firstborn son. But one day we learned that Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then later on, Jacob followed through with that trade and tricked his father by wearing goat skins on his body and received the blessing of the firstborn son, a blessing which reads very much like the blessing that God gave Abraham. Bless you and keep you, and whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and your land will be fruitful, and you will be many, and the land will provide for you, and so forth and so on. It's a wonderful blessing, but that didn't leave much for the brother Esau, who got kind of, you're going to have to work real hard and live by your sword, and it's not going to be great for you. We learned that Jacob was a blessing seeker, and that in doing so, he left his brother with not much left over. We also learned that Jesus is a blessing giver, and that he put on the skin of humanity and went and took the curse so that we instead would receive the blessing. It was the great trade. So we get to be blessing receivers. Now, that's one aspect of Jacob's life. Today, we're going to look at another aspect, one that I think speaks to the life of Christianity as a whole, individual believers, one I can relate with quite a deal, and hopefully you will as well. There are a few things in Jacob's life, a few moments that stand out in Scripture We're going to read two of them today because they are bookends for him. There's a beginning portion and an ending portion, and there's life before and after and in between the two of them. But these two are significant markers in the life of Jacob's faith. And Jacob, he's a guy I struggle with because he's not perfect, and he seemed trickery. And I wonder, his life was marked by trickery and deceit in a lot of ways, and yet God chose him, right? Which is great news for us, because we're far from perfect people. And if God can choose very imperfect people to be the father of the nation of Israel, then certainly there's hope for us, right? That God could choose us despite our flaws and use us in the ways that he sees fit. But there's a process to the life of walking with God. It's not like Jacob popped out of the womb praising Yahweh and walking in steadfast faith his whole life. We read his early life was one of conflict and deceit, and frankly, the middle of his life was one of conflict and deceit. And some of it he deceived other people, and in other ways he was deceived by other people. And you might look at his life and go, well, he deserved it, but his life was challenging, to say the least. There are two moments that help define his faith. One where he has a dream, and one where he returns to the spot of a dream, the dream that he had. And we're going to read those two moments today and see if we can glean a little something from Jacob's life. As we read this first story, I want you to know that initially, Jacob's faith is conditional faith. Conditional faith is if-then faith. Okay? So, I will follow you if you do something for me first. I will trust you if you provide something for me. I will go where you lead me if it doesn't cost me anything. Right? Because we don't want to expend anything in a conditional relationship unless we're going to get something in return. This is kind of the equivalent of, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Okay? So Jacob has this kind of conditional faith. But again, remember, Jacob is one of those patriarchs that we read about in Scripture whose name is kind of lifted up there in the hierarchy of names, because he's this great guy who did these great things for the Lord, and from him came the nation of Israel. And so certainly he always was a holy, devout Yahweh worshiper who never once struggled in his faith, right? And that's sometimes the way we think of people, because we think about their lives after the fact, right? But this is a moment before. This moment that we're going to read is his conditional faith moment, the moment where he meets God and decides, this could benefit me. I'm one toe in. And here's how this story goes. Jacob is having just fled from his brother, right? Because you don't stick around if you're a scrawny little guy like myself. You don't stick around when you have angered your big beefy brother. You flee, right? Jacob's mom had said, flee, flee from your brother. So Jacob fled from his brother. And on this fleeing journey to wherever the heck he was going to end up, he has an experience. If you want to follow along, it's in Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10, but it will be on the screen for you as well. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. He came to a certain place and camped for the night, since the sun had set. He took one of the stones there and set it under his head, and then he lay down to sleep. Now just pause here for a moment. He has not brought a lot of stuff with him, has he? He is fleeing for his life, because his brother is very angry at him. He has nothing really with him, no possessions. He doesn't even have a pillow. I travel with a pillow everywhere. Anybody else bring a pillow when you travel? Oh, yeah. I'm not putting my head on any other weird person's pillow. I mean, like, I'll bring my own pillow, right? It's like, if I forget anything else, underwear and pillow go with me. He did not bring these essential things to travel. He took a rock and put it under his head. That's not comfortable, people. This is where he is in his life now, fleeing for his life, no pillow, a rock. And he was dreaming on that rock. And the dream was this: a stairway was set on the ground and it reached all the way to the sky. And angels of God were going up and going down on it. And then God was right before him saying, I am God, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. I am giving the ground on which you are sleeping to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. They'll stretch from the east to the west and from the north to the south, and all of the families on earth will bless themselves in you and your descendants. Yes, I will stay with you. I will protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this very ground. I'll stick with you until I have done everything I have promised you. And Jacob woke up from the sleep and he said, God is in this place, truly. I didn't even know it. He was terrified. He whispered in awe, incredible, wonderful, holy. This is God's house. This, where I am, is the gate of heaven. And Jacob was up first thing in the morning. He took the stone that he used for his pillow, and he stood it up as a memorial pillar. He poured oil on it. Then he christened the place Bethel, God's house. The name of the town had been Luz until then. Jacob vowed a vow. If God stands by me, catch the if statement. If God stands by me and protects me on this journey, which I'm setting out, and keeps me in food and clothing, and brings me back in one piece to my father's house, then this God will be my God. Only if all of the criteria that Jacob sets out are met, will this God become Jacob's God. He's not Jacob's God yet. He acknowledges this God. Surely this is the gate of heaven. Surely this is where God dwells. This is the house of God. There is a God here. But we need to understand something about God worship in the ancient Near Eastern days. This is the time we're talking about. There are lots of gods. So many gods. There's gods for everything. There were house gods. Every house had a god. It's a rock or a stump of wood, something they would carve to look like something. And that would be their house god. That would be the god that they claimed protect their house. Now, you can read in places in scripture where one house or one clan or one tribe would go and raid a neighboring house, tribe, clan, nation. They would steal their house gods. That was their way of claiming victory because they could run in and take a god and move it somewhere else. That seems odd, but they believed that those small rock structures were gods. They were markers to show a boundary of where a god lived. If we were in the ancient Near East, and we're not, and if we worshipped multiple gods, and we don't, okay, then we would have some sort of pillar in this property, in this room, probably, maybe near the door, that defined this place as governed by a specific local god. Maybe it would look like a fish. I don't know. But we would put it somewhere. People would see it and recognize this space has this god. But you go down the street, there might be another god. Multiple gods. A pillar, which is what he set up, is not a place of worship. It's a sign marker that shows this is the territory of this one specific god. I'm just marking this territory for this god. This happens to be the house of this god. This kind of where Jacob is. He's not sure if that god is particularly any more powerful than any other god. This is why he has a conditional moment. If this God, if you God, are more powerful than all the other gods that I have encountered, all the other gods that my family has, all the other gods that the other nations have, if you are more powerful, then prove it by protecting me, feeding me, clothing me, bringing me back in one piece. I'm like, I won't want bodily harm along the journeys, okay? Bring me back and bring me back here to this particular place so that I remember you are the God that did these things for me. But then and only then will I follow you. Up until then, this is conditional. I'm not sure if I can trust you. I don't know if I can go out on a limb in your direction. I'm not going to give up anything else. I recognize that you are a God. Heard about you before. You mention my grandfather and my father. I know they had a relationship with a specific God. God who promised them a lot of things. But I don't have that deep kind of relationship with you yet. So, if you prove yourself, I will follow you. Now, how many of us, don't raise your hand, have experienced that with God at some point? I have. I mean, I'll be the first, maybe the only, to raise my hand. Some of my early experiences with God were, if you do this, then I will do this. A lot of my early prayers, sitting in a Nazarene church as a teen, knowing who God was, listening to sermons, singing worship songs, even after having professed faith in Christ and becoming a Christian, we're still, God, if, then. I haven't fully trusted yet. I wanted my salvation. I trusted enough for that. But I didn't trust him in the day-to-day. I didn't trust him in the leading me. I didn't trust him in the... So there was a lot of prayers. I always sat in the front row. A lot of prayers of, God, if you can do this, well, then I will know to trust you. And that's one aspect of faith. We have to start somewhere, right? So a lot of times we start with an if-then kind of relationship. The thing is, our God is a God who is who he says he is and does what he says he does. And he made some good statements of his provision in my life. I don't think they were because I asked him to. I don't begin to assume I have any authority over the Lord to say, prove yourself. But I have every confidence that the Lord is a Lord who loves and longs to show himself to be faithful to us, to lead us towards him. Jacob lived some life after this moment, after setting up a pillar saying, this area belongs to God. I'll follow him if and when he brings me back to this place, whole, fat, happy, wealthy, taken care of. Yeah. Fast forward a little bit, he ends up at his uncle's house, falls in love with a younger sister, gets married to what he thinks is the younger sister, ends up the next morning being the older sister. What the heck? Okay, surprise, not who you thought you were marrying. He was very upset, tricked by his uncle. Then he decides he will stay and work hard and prove himself to be worthy so he can gain a second wife. Gets the wife that he initially wanted, doesn't really love the first wife that much. First wife has the majority of the children. Second wife couldn't really have children, so she gave him her servant. He had kids through the servant. There's a messy family dynamic there, right? So he and his uncle weren't really on the best of terms. His multiple wife situation, not really ideal for family dynamic. Conflict between the two wives. He loved one more than the other. It was evident. There was jealousy. There were lots of kids and mouths to feed. And then he decided at some point, I need to free myself from my uncle's territory. And he made a deal with his uncle to take the spotted speckled striped lambs and goats, and his uncle could have the clean ones. Well, God, faithful, ever faithful, blessed Jacob's flock. It grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. And Laban, the uncle, was not too happy about that and began to feel that there was some sort of trickery and deceit going on. So there was some conflict there. Jacob took his family's and left. So years and years and years have passed after this if-then conversation with God. And yet again, we find Jacob, now with a bunch of family and a bunch of goats and a mess of children and a couple wives, on the run again. And we run into Jacob in Genesis chapter 35 with all of his family in this interesting experience where Jacob fully surrenders himself to God. His if-then faith becomes a fully surrendered kind of faith. His faith changes from a, I'm not sure if you are who you say you are, to a, I believe you are who you say you are, and I will go where you lead me. And this is the story of how that happened, Genesis 35, 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. Now remember, he named that place. Jacob named it Bethel. So God is saying, hey, Jacob, remember that place where you were when I met you and you had that funky dream and you weren't sure if it was something bad you ate the night before or really that you were hearing from God? And remember how when you woke up, you said, the house of the Lord is here, and you named that place Bethel? Remember how you said, if I brought you back there, you would declare me to be your God? Guess where I am sending you? Go back to Bethel, Jacob, and dwell there. Make an altar there, not a pillar. Don't claim that area as a small territory for God. Make an altar there. Make sure that this is a place where you surrender and you worship and you give yourself fully. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother. Hint, hint, that's me. So Jacob said to his entire household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now remember, they lived in a culture of foreign gods. There were lots of gods. His family had a multitude of gods. They had probably Rachel's family gods and Leah's family gods, and there were probably some family gods from Laban that they carried over, and there were probably gods for the servants that they had from their families. And they had these gods. They literally carried these gods around with them whenever they moved. You can read in scripture about how they would wrap them up and carry them and put them in places of honor. These were idols that they believed had some sort of influence over their life. And really, the only way that a rock can protect you is if you hurl it at somebody. So Jacob has made a decision for his family and all who are with him in his party. I remember when I met with a God back in the day when I was younger, and I had an if-then conversation with him, but he just showed me who he is and told me that he is taking me back there, which means the then part of the statement rolls around. He has made me rich. He has provided me a family. I am in one piece, and I shouldn't be because of the way that I have lived. God is taking me back to the place that I have declared was his house. Therefore, family, this God is my God, and I will serve him as will the rest of my family. So put away the foreign gods that are among you. Get rid of them. You don't need them anymore. We have one God now, Jacob says. There is only one God we will serve. We are all in, all the chips on the table. Only one God we will commit our life to. Get rid of all the other ones. They hold no power. Purify yourselves now. Change your garments. We are not who we were. We are now going to be different people because we serve a God that is different than all the other gods. Let us arise and go to Bethel, the house of the Lord, so that I may make an altar there, a place of worship, a place of sacrifice, to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Hindsight is 20/20, is it not? Jacob is able now to look back at his past 14, 20, 30 years, even more of life now, and go, oh, my goodness. I see what he was doing. I saw how I can... That makes so much sense now. You guys ever have moments like that where years later, you look back on something and you're like, oh my, Oh my! That's what you were doing? That's how you were working? Jacob's having that moment right then and there. He has been with me wherever I have gone. I haven't really paid much attention to him. I haven't really, you know, but he was with me. I was living in an if statement, but he was living in an already committed relationship to me. That's pretty significant. So they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods that they had. The rings that were in their ears that signified they were servants and slaves to other gods. Jacob hid them, buried them under a tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon all the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember, I will bless you, and whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God just parted the waters of all the nations and said, straight through in safety, you don't have to worry about anything. And then Jacob came to Luz, that is, the place he named Bethel in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, the house of the Lord, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And then some things happened. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, and so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And here's the blessing God gave Jacob. Your name is Jacob, but no longer shall your name be called Jacob. Israel will be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am the God Almighty. Not any old God. Not a neighborhood God. Not a God you can carry around in your pocket. Not an if-then kind of God. I am the Almighty, the only one that ever is, the beginning and the end. So, because of who I am, you will now be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up an altar in the place where he had spoken with him, an altar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, the house of the Lord. At first, it was just an if-then relationship, a pillar marking a blip on the radar of something had happened with some sort of God. But then God was faithful to what he had promised Jacob. He didn't have to be, right? We don't expect God to do what we say. But God is a God who loves us and calls us to follow him. And not just like a toe in the water kind of following, but a fully surrendered kind of following. A following that moves from that if-then faith to a I'll leap because I know you'll catch me kind of faith, right? And this is where Jacob was. Jacob had moved from my trust is in a bunch of gods to I'm only putting my trust in one God. I will go where he leads me. I will stay where he puts me. I will trust in the promises he makes, even if I cannot see them played out. Jacob had moved from conditional faith to full surrender. This is a significant step in the life of someone who trusts God. To move from conditional faith means at some point in your life you still need to maintain a little bit of control. Conditional faith says, I'll go with you to a point, but no further. Conditional faith says, I still carry around a pocket God that is my own will. And when I don't like where you are taking me, let's take my pocket God out, and I'll go where I can carry it. Full surrender means taking that which you carry and just dropping it, your will, right down on the ground. And instead saying, hands out, I will go where you lead me. You will be my God, my only God, the only source of sustenance, the only source of hope, the only source of life. Everything I have rests on you. That is what full surrender is. And this is the life that Christ is calling us to. Christ does not call us to a life of if-then. Sometimes we start there. Faith is a journey. I do not downplay those early season of my life because much fruit grew out of that soil. But I didn't stay there. I couldn't stay there. We're not supposed to stay there. Mere salvation faith is essential to the life of a Christ follower. But it's not all there is. We are saved from our sins, but so many of us are content to stay there. We have received what we want, and now we carry our will around and we live the way we desire. God wants us to receive salvation in faith and then walk in that faith with every breath that we have. In this passage, it talked about laying those idols aside and purifying yourself, changing your garments. All over in Scripture, we see the language of purification. It's used interchangeably with the word being made holy or being set apart or being sanctified. It's this idea that God sets you apart, makes you holy. You are no longer that which you were, but you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away and the new has come. He creates in you a new heart, right? He takes the desires of your heart and creates them completely new so that which you desired in your old life, you no longer desire in your new life in Him. It's a complete remaking of you to be even closer to that garden lifestyle again. This is part of the promise that we would move from conditional faith to fully surrendered faith. It's another step to becoming holy and righteous and clean in God's eyes. The beauty is it's not something you do. It's something God does. God makes you holy. Scripture says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He is who He says He is, and He's holy, and He does what He says He will do, and He will make you holy. It's a promise and a command, one that He tells us we should live out, and then He enables us to live. Even Jesus prayed these words in His high priestly prayer in John 17. The particular verse number is escaping me. It's in the teens, I think. But it says, "Father, sanctify them. Make them holy." Translation, enable them to be fully surrendered to Me. Set them completely apart from the rest of the world. Take them from a conditional kind of relationship where they know of Me, but they don't yet follow Me, to a place where I am in them and you are in Me and we are all together in one God family. Maybe not in poetry form, though. I don't know. Yeah. Jesus wants us to be holy. He died to make us holy. But we are so content to live a life of if-then. This morning, God wants you to move from an if-then faith to a fully surrendered faith. A fully surrendered faith says, "I'll go wherever You lead me. It might cost me, and it's worth it. I'll pay whatever price I need to follow the Lord who provides for me, who made me holy, who died on the cross for my sins, who provides every need I could ever have, and then some. Not every want, but every need. And the spiritual needs being the most important and forefront on the list." The worship team is going to come and lead us in a time of worship. There are a few elements of communion available for those who would desire to come and partake in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ this morning. Maybe as a moment of surrender. Maybe as a recognition of, I need again the grace that Jesus offers. Maybe it's the moment where you realize, I've lived a conditional faith. I've walked parallel with God, watching what He's doing, not committed to jumping on track with Him yet. This morning, God would say, today is the day to have a sanctified relationship with Him, to be set apart, made new, made holy, restored from the inside out. It's a second work of God's grace. It's something that happens in addition to salvation in the life of a believer, something that we should desire, something that Jesus prays for you to experience, and yet so often we are content to be saved and nothing more. This morning, God invites you into a deeper relationship with Him, one that is life-altering in the best possible way. It's something we should ask for and something that God willingly gives. So as we worship, you can come and pray, you can come and partake of the elements, you can stay in your seat. God is in the house this morning. So wherever you are is where He will meet you. Father, we are thankful for Your name, Your holiness, Your righteousness, Your faithfulness. You have provided everything that we need in this life, and yet we still struggle to trust You. Will You in these moments help us have hindsight to see the ways that You have provided for us, the ways that You have worked in our life, leading to the moment today where we say, I can't help but choose to follow You, that You would be my only God, that You would be the one that I follow, the voice that I listen to, the Spirit that leads me, that there are areas of my life that are still as of yet unsurrendered, and I'm ready to lay those false idols down and to pick up the only thing that matters, the mantle of the Holy Spirit, and walk in holiness. You've promised it to us, Lord, and we trust that we will receive it when we ask. We ask that You would speak now to our hearts and that You would do the work that You have purposed for us, in us, through us, and around us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You've just heard a message from Ketchikan Church of the Nazarene. To learn more about our church or to support our ministries, you can visit ktnnaz.org.